Let's turn in God's Word this evening to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We continue our series on the book of James. The text this evening will be verses 12 through 18. We'll read James 1, 1 through 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We'll read God's word to that point this evening. The text is verses 12 through 18. Let's read those verses again. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Beloved of God, in the previous sermon in this series on the book of James, we saw that the Holy Spirit, through James, exhorted us to count our trials joy. And we saw that the reason we were supposed to do that was because God sends those trials. He is sovereign over those trials. Recall that we saw the difference between trials and temptations. Trials are sent by God for the purpose of strengthening our faith. Temptations are sent by the devil to lead us into sin. God sends trials. And God has a good purpose with those trials. And that good purpose is what James says allows you to be joyful about your trials. His purpose is that faith be proved, be purified, that the Christian be matured in his Christian life, and that we be thoroughly Christ-centered in our identity. James further taught us that we need wisdom in order to view our trials that way. And therefore, he exhorted us to pray to God for wisdom, that we might see our trials the way God sees them. In our text this evening, James is continuing his thought about trials. He's still thinking about the issue of trials. Verse 12 speaks of being tried again. Only now, this section of James chapter 1 is concerned with something just a little bit different about trials. James, by inspiration, is concerned with something that we all experience when we are tried. That is, that at the same time we are being tried, we are also being tempted. Verse 13, James switches from trials to temptations under trials. We must endure, says James, endure not only the actual trial sent by God itself, but we must also endure temptations that are slipped in with the trial sent by the devil. And many times, if we're honest, we fall to temptations while we are being tried. All the more urgent, therefore, is the command of verse 12 that James gives, endure. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Therefore, the theme of the sermon this evening is enduring temptation in trials. Enduring temptation in trials. Let's notice first the threat, second the assurance, and third the result. Enduring temptation in trials. The threat of those temptations, the assurance given to us in them, and the result. There are always, beloved, temptations that come along with trials. You see that all throughout biblical history. The life of Job is a perfect example of this. God tried Job, sending him many difficult circumstances in his life. But in his sovereignty, God also allowed Satan to tempt Job during his trials. Satan certainly tempted Job through Job's wife, who told Job to just curse God under your trials and die. Get it over with. Satan knew that Job's trials sent by a sovereign God were difficult for him. And he thought, probably I can get Job to fall into bitterness against God, to curse him underneath that weighty burden of trials. So he tempted him, especially under his trials. We see the fact that the devil brings temptations at the same time God gives trials in the life of Israel on the Exodus as well. That Exodus, remember, is a picture of the life of the church as she wanders through this world. The Israelites endured many trials sent by God on that Exodus. There were times where they were without water. There were times where they were without food. And many times, under those trials, temptation came at the same time. Many of the Israelites fell into sin as they were being tried, and tempted as they were being tried. They complained, didn't they? They said they'd rather go back to Egypt in bondage again. At one point, they even tried to kill Moses himself. For many of the people in Israel, these temptations that came in with the trials reveal that they were not truly children of God at all. Their reprobate hearts revealed themselves as they not only complained, but became bitter against Jehovah God. And therefore God did not allow them to enter into the land of Canaan, but perish in the wilderness in their sin. You see, the devil loves to send temptations at the same time God sends trials. It's just as true now as it was then. Satan knows that trials can be a wonderful time for him to tempt us, to tempt us to complain, to tempt us to lash out at God. He can tempt us to look for earthly and sensual comforts in our times of trial. He can tempt us to run headlong into the arms of the world in our time of difficulty rather than into the arms of God when those pressures of trials come upon us. And oh, how he does tempt. He tempts someone under trials, perhaps, to run to alcohol or to sex for comfort. He tempts the financially burdened to stop trusting in Jehovah God under that financial burden. He tempts the husband who was under trials to really just sort of check out and ignore his family and lead his own life apart from them. He tempts the wife to be bitter against her husband when he is having a hard time providing. He tempts the one who must bear a sickness or a disease to get bitter against God. Stop praying. Stop reading the Word. Stop coming to worship. To have bitterness if he does come to worship. He tempts that one in his trial to feel sorry for himself, to gradually separate himself out from the other saints of God and from the worship of God's name. He tempts. And his hope in tempting at the same time God is sending trials is always to get one to go down the road of being set against Jehovah God and set against his people forever and to end up in hell, as his hope in the end with Job was to get Job to curse God and to die not only a physical but eternal death. And when temptations that he sends are successful with us, the tendency that we have sometimes is to blame God for the fact that we fall into sin. That's why James says in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.'" He says that because that's precisely what we are going to do sometimes by nature. After all, we argue, God is the one who is sending this trial to me. And so our depraved argument goes, if he had not sent this trial into my life, if he had not placed me in these circumstances, if it was not for this burden that is upon me, I never would have fallen to that temptation that the devil brought to me. I surely would have resisted that temptation if it wasn't for all this pressure that was on me because of the circumstances I am in, the trial that he has sent upon me. It's really his fault for putting me in a situation like this. Wasn't that the position of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? When they fell to the temptation of the devil, the reaction was to blame God for it, to blame him because he put them in these circumstances. Adam blamed God for giving him what he thought was a defective wife. "The woman that thou gavest me, Lord, if you had not given me such a weak woman for a wife, I never would have fallen to that temptation of the devil to sin. If you had given me better circumstances, you see, if you had given me less of a trial in sending me a wife like this, I would never have fallen into sin. It's really your fault, do you see, God?" Eve does the same thing. It's the serpent's fault. God, if you had not created the serpent, if you had not allowed him to come into our garden, I never would have fallen to a temptation like that. It's really your fault in the end, God. You're the one that put us in circumstances like this. You're the one that made us deal with the trial of having to defend the garden from him. If you had not put us in this situation of life, I never would have fallen to a temptation like that. It's your fault. You're the one who made the circumstances of our lives the way they are. Is this not the argument of the unbelieving world in their sin? According to the world's educators, according to the world's sociologists, psychiatrists, anthropologists, no one is really to blame for anything that they do wrong. The culprit is always the circumstances of people's lives, and that alone. It's the poverty that the man was born into that caused him to steal. He couldn't help it, of course. The lack of abilities that man was born with led him into a life of crime. It's not his fault. The wealth of this man was too great. He didn't know how to handle it. Of course, he's going to enter into a life of debauchery. It's just what happens when those are the circumstances of life, so that no one is ever responsible for their own actions. It's God's fault. It's God's fault I killed that person. It's God's fault that I'm a terrible husband to my wife. It doesn't fall on me. It falls to the circumstances of my life, the trials that God put me in. Because if He did not put me into that situation, if He did not give me those trials, I never would have fallen to those temptations anyway. It's God's fault. And beloved, you and I can be just as guilty of this as the world. If God had not put that trial in my life, I never would have started drinking. And now look where I am. Now I'm addicted. It's His fault for putting me in that situation. If God had not had me brought up in a home with an overbearing father, I would not be so crabby with my children all the time. It's His fault I'm not a very good wife and mother. If He had not put me in a situation where I have to go to work with people that I don't really like every day, I wouldn't come home and be so grumpy and ignore my family. If He had not made it so that all this pressure is on me because of all of these trials, I never would have gone down the road of complaining and bitterness. If God had not sent me this sickness, this disease, I never would have given a thought to those things that I thought about Him, that He is evil, that He's cruel. If God did not arrange it so that my child had the trial of being in the same grade as a very ungodly child, my child would have never gotten into that mess in the first place. It's really God's fault in the end. Now here I am. This is a sin pattern in my life. Now here my child is with this pattern in his life. God is to blame, because if He did not send those trials, I never would have been pressured fall to those temptations that have come along with them. It's His fault. And that desire to blame sin on God becomes even more tempting for us because we know that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. We know that indeed the trial was set precisely by Him. And we also know that even temptations that come along with those trials are temptations that He has sovereignly allowed to come into our lives. He has determined before the foundation of the world that this temptation would come to me or to my child. Didn't the devil have to ask God if he could tempt Job in the Old Testament? He still has to ask God if He can tempt us today. And now here I am in the thick of this sin, and it's not my fault, it's His. And ultimately what we are saying then is that God has tempted me. God has tempted me to this sin. That's why I am where I am in my life. That's why James rises, you see, in verse 13, to strike down that blame shifting. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. Yes, it's true. James will say that God is sovereign over the circumstances of your life. It is absolutely true that God is the one who sends those trials to you. And yes, it's even true that God sovereignly allows Satan to tempt you in the midst of those trials. Nonetheless, it was not God who tempted you to sin in those circumstances of your life. And it is not God's fault that you fell into sin in those circumstances. He's not a God who tempts. Never does he actively work to make people fall into sin. He can't do that, James says. It's not possible. It's not possible for God to tempt someone to sin. James says in verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil himself, and therefore neither does he tempt anyone else. God cannot be tempted. He cannot be lured to the evil. And why is that? It's because it's not in his nature. God's nature is absolutely holy, absolutely pure. There is no attraction in Jehovah God toward evil. And temptation, you see, requires a desire on the inside that is attracted to that temptation. And that's completely 100% absent from God. The devil can do whatever he wants. He can try his worst. But there is nothing that can urge God to do what is wrong. And therefore, James concludes, God cannot possibly tempt someone else to evil. He can conceive of the possibility of sin, but he cannot be the actual cause of it. It's impossible. He doesn't have it in him. And therefore, James says, it's your fault. My fault. When temptation comes to us in the midst of trials, and we fall to that temptation. Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's your fault when you fall, says James. For those temptations that the devil brings would not have any effect upon you at all if it was not for the fact that you have something in you that desires those temptations in the first place. You're not like God. You were at one time before the fall into sin, but you're not anymore. When you are tempted, and your depraved nature leads you into sin, says James. It's attracted to what is offered there. There is a correlation between what is externally presented and an internal desire in your human nature. If that was not so, you couldn't be tempted. No matter what the circumstances you were in, no matter how poor you were, no matter how horrible your father was, you couldn't possibly be tempted if it wasn't for that internal nature that desires what is being offered. So the truth is, says James, the external temptation that comes from the devil is like a magnet. And it draws you into sin because inside you, you are attracted to that magnet. You're on a magnet over plastic and nothing happens because there's nothing in plastic that is attracted to the magnet. The magnet doesn't work when you apply it over plastic. But you're on a magnet over metal. And there is a hit, there is a connection, there is an attraction. So too, says James, you're on a magnet of temptation over God, and nothing happens. There's no connection there. But run that magnet of temptation over you and over me. And it can draw us away. It can draw us away from God's word and away from his will. We are enticed by it because of what's inside. Man is drawn away of his own lust, says James. Your own internal lust pulls you away from God's will, and you can even feel it happening in your own soul. And then James describes the process of temptation and sin and brings it to its ultimate end. Verse 15. Then when lust... And understand, beloved, that lust there does not just mean sexual desire, but lust means any evil desire. Desire for pride, for self, whatever it is. Any evil desire. Then, verse 15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Here, James gives us a very graphic picture of how temptation and sin works. He says the external temptation that the devil sends under trials joins with the lustful nature of your heart in unholy matrimony, and the two mate together, and they give birth to rebellious thoughts, words, and deeds. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Not that the thought and word and deed is the only thing that's sin. The lust inside is sin too. But the lust is drawn out by the temptation. And when they mate, thoughts, words, and deeds occur that are sinful, says James. That's how it works. The reason, therefore, why you spanked your child, not out of the loving correction of a father or mother's heart, but out of the anger of frustration, is not simply because God put you in the trial of having a child who is persistently rebellious. It's because there is a lust in you for self-love. And under that trial of dealing with that child, the devil tempted you. And that lust was drawn out for self, and it mated with that temptation and gave birth to thoughts, words, and deeds that were wrong. It means the reason why you failed to correct your child when he was blatantly doing something evil was not simply because of the trial of that child, but it's because in your heart you loved yourself and the relationship that you enjoy with that child more than that child's welfare. And under that trial, the devil sent a temptation and it mated with the lust of your heart and gave birth to absolute silence when there should have been speaking and correcting and discipline. It means the reason, husband, you fail in being a husband or a father in one point, it's not because of the trial or difficulty in your life. It's because that when the devil tempts under that trial, self-pity in your nature is drawn out by that trial, and it mates with that trial and gives birth to thoughts and actions. And you convince yourself that under this trial, it just has to be about me for a while, and I'm going to ignore my family. When you are sick, says James, it was not the trial in itself that caused you to fall to bitterness and to anger. It was that the devil tempted you under that trial, and self-love in your own heart was drawn out by that temptation, and it mated with it, and it gave birth to bitterness in your life, so that in self-pity you cry out, why me? Why me? Why me? And why has God done this to someone like me? Your nature did that, says James, not God's trial. James informs us that unchecked, the result of this process of temptation and sin is nothing less than eternal death. When lust hath conceived, verse 15, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin, when it is finished, sin, when it has completed its goal, when it has reached its purpose and desire, brings forth death. Sin, when allowed to carry on, sin, when allowed to have its way in you, grows into full maturity, and then it gives birth to, and its child is eternal death in hell. When under trials, lust is allowed to be drawn out, and to mate with temptation, and to bring forth sin. And when that sin is allowed to reign in the person, to grow and come to maturity so that it dominates the man, the result is eventually eternal death in hell itself. That's how it went with those Israelites who died in the wilderness wandering on the Exodus. Though they were part of the church externally, under the trials of the Exodus, they were tempted by the devil to complain. And that sin, growing to full maturity in them, led to death. Though God confronted them, of course, with His Word, Numbers 14, verse 22 tells us that sin kept growing in them. It went unchecked in them, so that as the expression of their dead, depraved hearts, 10 times in all, they made a revolution against Jehovah God out there in the wilderness. And that led eventually to the punishment of physical death in the desert and eternal death in hell for them. What a contrast this passage is to last week's passage, James 2, 2 through 11. There you have trials on the one hand used by Jehovah God to purify faith, to grow faith, to mature the child of God until he receives the crown of life in heaven. And here the devil sends temptation under trials that give birth to sin. And sinful grown gives birth to eternal death, life and death. And now here's the rub, beloved. Isn't this a threat to you and to me? Isn't what James is teaching us here a threat to what he has already taught about trials in verses 2 through 11? That God uses trials to strengthen faith, to build us up? Aren't these temptations that come along with trials going to make what He has already told us in James 2, 2 through 11 absolutely impossible? After all, this depraved nature, this lust-filled nature is our nature, is it not? In my heart, in your heart is lust, waiting to be drawn out by temptation and to mate with that temptation and to bring forth thoughts, words, and deeds of sin and to grow into maturity of eternal death. Let's be honest here. Every single one of us falls to temptations under trials at times. Every single one of us is led away of our own desires under trials. And if we look around, we see people that end up being taken away by sin, and sin grows into full maturity in them, and they fall to eternal death. Who's to say that that won't happen to me? How is it possible that we endure, that we persevere under trials when temptations come along with those trials? How is it possible that with this old man of sin in me, and with the devil working to slip in temptations all the time as we are being tried, that these trials could possibly work for our good, that they could possibly strengthen our faith and lead us into heaven? Well, first of all, it's not because of anything in you and in me. The text is meant to lead us to absolute despair of anything in ourselves, beloved. Because of ourselves, we would end up at the end of that process of temptation and sin, eternal death, verse 15. James leads us to despair of ourselves, leads us to despair of our ability to preserve ourselves. And James, therefore, drives us to God to see that God is the only one who can stop that process of verse 15 from happening, from reaching its end in eternal death. God, says James, who is the only one who can preserve in the temptations that the devil sends. God can do it. God is the only one who can ensure that faith will be purified, that we will be matured, even though we are being tempted along with our trials. God, says James, does that for His elect through the sovereign work of regeneration. verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Here's the gospel, says James. God must plant in the heart of his elect child a new life that cannot die, a new life that cannot be subject to sin and to death, the life of Jesus Christ himself. Will you be preserved in your trials and in the temptations that come with those trials? Will you be preserved from this process of temptation, sin, death? God must do it by planting life in the heart out of sheer grace and by pure sovereignty. He begets us, says James, after his son, so that his son's own life is in us. A life that is not filled with evil lusts. A new life that the magnet of temptation cannot possibly connect with in us. A new life that's going to prevent lust and sin from getting to that final point of eternal death in us. God himself will not allow the process of sin's dominion to rule over his own. Yes, it's true, they will fall sometimes by those temptations. It's true, there are sometimes they will get down and bitter under their trials as the devil tempts them. It's true, they might turn to the world for comfort sometimes in those trials. It's true, they might be drawn to anger for a moment under those trials. God will not allow sin and his own children to take over, to come to full maturity and to give birth to eternal death in them. The new life that is in the child of God will stop the process before it gets to that point. It will choke sin out before it gets that far in us. It will keep our old man from dominating, from having its way with our souls. Thanks be to God. That regenerating work is not dependent on anything at all in depraved man, but is grounded wholly in the eternal will of Jehovah God. Of his own will begat he us, says James. Of his own will, in his eternal counsel, he resolved, he willed, that he would not leave us to the dominating power of sin. He would not allow sin to grow to full maturity in us and give birth to eternal death. He willed to plant new life in the heart of his own to prevent that eternal death. It's his gift from his will, a good and perfect gift from above, says James, not dependent on anything in you and in me. It's life to counter the force of sin and death, dominate it and destroy it in the end. A new life, says James, that will make us first fruits unto God. That's the purpose of this regenerating work in us. Verse 18, here's the purpose, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. From eternity, God willed that this new life, the life of his son, be planted in us, and then that it grow slowly but surely in us, so that in the midst of trials and temptations that come with those trials, though we might sin for a short period of time, in the long run, we love him. We are consecrated to him. The first fruits of the harvest were the best, the first part and the best part of the harvest that was brought. The people would bring that first part of the harvest to the temple, and they were called to wave it before God as an offering. They were called to consecrate those first fruits before God. And the point James is making then in the text is that this new life in us makes us consecrated to God like those first fruits were. So that though we fall sometimes to those temptations under trials, we are always brought back. Though our lusts do get out behind the closed doors and mate with temptation sometimes, there is a return to a love for God that cuts that sin off in us so that we endure trial and even temptation in the trial until the day that we are perfected in glory. And you see, that's why God sovereignly allows temptations to come along with those trials in the first place. Though we will fall at times, though we will sin at times, we will not be dragged down to eternal death. We will always, by His grace, repent and come back, and come back with stronger faith, faith that has been purified and proven. We will be preserved. When we fall, we will claim the blood of Jesus Christ and get up again and carry on in a general love for Jehovah God that proves that that faith is genuine. Someone who is born again by the Spirit is going to manifest that in the long run in his life because of that regenerating power in him. It's God's work. It's His work of preservation. But as with most of God's works, God uses means to accomplish this preservation of His people too. And that means is the Word of God. Verse 18, of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth. James is not thinking of regeneration being begotten only in the narrow sense of the first moment when God plants new life in us. But he's thinking of regeneration in the broad sense, the whole Christian life of transformation that takes place as that seed of new life is watered and grows in the child of God, watered by the Word. The Word of truth, says James, is the means to preserve under temptations and trials. The whole counsel of God centered around Jesus Christ, that Word will grow that new life in us like water grows a seed and a plant. That Word will be the means to sustain us in trials and in temptations under trials. That Word will call us back when we fall into sin. That Word will call us to pray for wisdom and strength. That Word is powerful. It is powerful because Christ is in that Word. And because there is the new life of Christ in us, Christ who is presented in that Word is like a new magnet now. And that new life in us is attracted to that magnet, Jesus Christ, as He is proclaimed in that Word. And as He is proclaimed, that magnet draws us back to Him, draws us to faithfulness to God, draws us away from the temptations and sin. Who hasn't experienced this? In temptations under trials. Maybe you do fall to bitterness for a time in your trial. Maybe you do turn to the world for comfort for a moment. It's sin, it's terrible sin. And don't err, says James, understand the power of that sin. But who of the believing not experience God's power to stop sin by His Word? That Word calls us back out of that bitterness and despair. That Word calls us to view our trials as joy. That Word gives us strength to resist temptation that is sent with those trials. That Word teaches us to pray for wisdom, to view trials the way God views them, so that we don't fall to bitterness and to despair. The gospel is preached by that Word. It tells us that forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ when we do fall into sin under those temptations that come with trials. And when all of this happens, the Christ of that Word becomes so beautiful to us. Much more beautiful than the sin that we are being tempted with. And it pulls us back away to Jehovah God. The Word chiefly preached, is God's way to call the child of God out of that destructive cycle of temptation and lust and sin and eternal death. And if you are His, He will do that for you with the means of His Word, chiefly as that Word is preached. He promises it is so. And James adds, there is no shadow of turning with this God and His promises. Verse 17, the other lights in the sky, says James, the sun, the moon, and the stars, they come and go. They're there during the day, or they're there during the night, they're gone during the day. But it's not so with God, who is the Father of those lights. There's no variableness of turning with Him. The Creator God of those lights is not like what He has created. He's not here and then vanishes. What He has promised He will do, there is no turning in Him, no variableness. If He has begun a good work, He will complete it. He will preserve, and He will bring us to the day when we receive the crown of life in heaven. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. The crown of life, the crown which is life, eternal life in heaven. As the sin in man that is unchecked, unstopped, grows, matures into eternal death, so that seed of regeneration, grown and watered by the Word of God, grows into eternal life in the child of God, so that eventually all the child of God is life, and no sin and no death remains in him anymore. And that life, says James, will be a crown to him. It's a crown for the child of God. Crown is a sign of completion, a sign of arrival, a sign of victory, a sign of glory. That life will be His glory, His joy, the life of Christ, fully His. Endure, therefore, says James. Yes, it takes work, self-discipline, but fight. Fight temptation as the Word calls you to fight. Fight as you are able to fight by that regenerating grace that God plants in the heart. Endure and understand that when you do fall to temptations that come with trials, and you will sometimes, that God is not to blame for that. You are in the lusts of your nature. And on the other side of the coin, when in the long run you endure, it's not because you were so wonderful. It's not because you were so strong. It's because of God's regenerating power in your heart alone. And when He hands the crown of life to you on that day, it's only because His own Son wore the crown of death for you first, and work His own life in your heart by His free and sovereign grace. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we know that our sin is due to who we are. And we know that our endurance has nothing to do with who we are. Continue to work by sovereign grace in our hearts and grow that new life, that it might lead to eternal life and heavenly glory with Thee. In Thy Son's name, amen.